How would you explain, from a student of knowledge point of view, or even a teacher point of view, the sensitivity of trying to explain the change of the Qibla without disrespecting the one? Yeah, and I know you know exactly what I mean.
Yeah.
If you can explain to them what I mean and how to do it.
So this sensitivity is a dual in nature. There's a theological
First,
element.
explain to them the one sensitivity actually even is. Because
Okay.
me and you had a discussion,
Okay.
but they're not
Okay.
even aware of it.
Okay. So the sensitivity arises because, well, actually, let me go back then. Okay. Obviously, we know that the Qibla was towards Jerusalem first. Now it is towards Mecca. Now, there's a theological sensitivity and there's a political sensitivity. The theological sensitivity is that the group that obviously sanctifies Jerusalem more than we do, because we sanctify Jerusalem, we consider it to be a blessed city. By the way, footnote here, I'm sure Saad Abris has mentioned this. We do not consider Jerusalem to be a haram. It's not a haram sharif from a legal perspective. This is a mistake and a misnomer. A lot of people say it is thalithul haramain. This is a mistake. There are only two haramains. Haram, of course, means it's certain sharia prohibitions apply there. It's not allowed to hunt, it's not allowed to pluck its leaves like in Mecca. So the haram is Mecca and Medina. The Quds or the area of Jerusalem or Aqsa is not a haram. It's not, you're allowed to hunt, you know, animals there, you're allowed to pluck leaves there. It is not a haram from a technical perspective, even though the locals call it haram al-sharif. It is a blessed land. Subhanallah, asra bi 'abdi laylan, right? Min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu. It is a mubarak land. It is a blessed land, but it is not a haram. So the theological sensitivity is when we say that the Kaaba is now the main qibla, the group that sanctifies Aqsa more than we do, and of course I mean the Bani Israel and the Yahud, they will feel a sense of being slighted. They will feel a sense of, well, hold on a sec, well, that's our holy land, and now you're taking it away. This happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. That type of sensitivity, that type of feeling of pain, like, hold on a sec, that was our holy land. You used to face it, and we felt good. Now you're turning your backs on it and facing towards the Haram in Mecca. So there's that theological sensitivity between two religious communities, the Jews and the Muslims. Now, in our times, by and large, because the Jews didn't see the early Qibla, they know and they've been told the Qibla of Muslims is Mecca. So that's a little bit, you know, gone by in our times, by and large. But the other issue is the political sensitivity. And of course, the political sensitivity, especially right now, today, when the president of this land has announced that Jerusalem is now the political capital of that state, obviously now it becomes even more sensitive from a political nature, because we don't, obviously, we believe that city is blessed. Unfortunately, some Muslims, in their anger towards the political problems of that region, might forget that, look, the people, the Muslims, and the land is sacred and blessed. And we need to phrase it in a manner that the sanctity of the city remains, despite the political controversies and the, you know, intrigues going on. So we have to be careful that we don't, astaghfirullah, disrespect, even unintentionally, because no Muslim would intentionally disrespect Aqsa. But we will have to be careful we don't somehow disrespect. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla praises Aqsa multiple times. إِلَى الْأَرْضِ الَّتِي بَارَكْنَا فِيهَا بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ الْأَرْضِ الْمُقَدَّسَةِ. How many different phrases Allah Azza wa Jalla has used for the holy lands, the blessed lands, the sacred lands? And it is indeed a blessed and sacred lands that hundreds of prophets have walked. But we simply believe that Mecca is more sacred and more blessed and more holy. It's a degree of sensitivity. Simple thing that I'll hand it back to Ustaz Abarisa, and that is the famous hadith in Sahih Bukhari, where a Muslim Sahabi and a Jew of Medina began fighting over an economic issue, over a debt. And then the Jewish person said, "I swear by the one who has chosen Musa over everybody in the whole world." This irritated the Muslim. He said, "I swear by the one who has chosen Muhammad over everybody in the whole world." Then each one felt the other is indirectly disrespecting the Prophet. So they entered into a physical fight until they were brought in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, "La tufaddiluni ala Musa ibn Imran." Don't say that I'm better than Musa ibn Imran. Pause your footnote. Theologically, the Prophet is better, but when it is done in a manner that you're disrespecting other prophets, then we don't do it. when he is better, but the other is also good and blessed. But when you try to say, oh, he is better, intending to disrespect the other, it becomes completely haram. And the context that it occurred, that was the point that was being attempted. And that is why the Prophet said, don't do that. And then the hadith goes on. Point is, just like Musa and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, both of them are blessed and sacred. And yes, between the two, there is one more holy than the other. If we try to praise one in order to implicitly denigrate the other, it's not allowed. Similarly, Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem are the three blessed cities, not the three harams, right? Again, I hope you understand. Haram is a technical fiqhi term. Blessed city is a theological term, or it's a Allah Azza wa Jalla blesses. And the three cities are blessed, or the three locations, I should say. And in fact, to be honest, I would even say the cities are blessed. I don't have a problem saying the cities themselves are blessed, because Allah mentions the Quran, barakna hawlahu, right? So it's the whole area. It's not just the haram compound that is blessed. And this is, again, a theological issue, but that area around it is blessed as well. So we have to be careful as we praise Mecca, that astaghfirullah, there's no denigration indirectly insinuated of the other city. And that's why we were talking about the sensitivities of how we phrase these types.
What do you think about the person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was saying about the Prophet that that's what you wanted, tarbaha, that that's what you desired?
So exactly.
Why did he desire it? Yani, I asked you the question, I asked him off air whether there was any riwayah in the seerah that would suggest that when the Prophet went to Medina, because I did mention, I think, Shaz, I think I mentioned in last week or the week before, I said that, can you imagine not the goading of the Jews there, but that uncomfortable kind of feeling that, you know, we're the new religion, we're the new guys on the block, and yet, you know, these guys would probably be laughing, maybe, and saying, well, you know, you're still praying towards our kind of side. What would you reckon about that whole discussion?
Exactly. There are psychological issues as well that we need to go back to from the beginning of the seerah. Now, I'm sure, again, you have studied that in Mecca, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would always pray using the Kaaba essentially as a sutra. And even though the Qibla was Jerusalem, he loved the Kaaba so much that he would always pray on that one side of the Kaaba that was the opposite of Jerusalem, such that he's facing it, so that Jerusalem is then behind him. And so it's a double shot, right? Like you kill two birds with one stone, as the saying goes. It's a double shot. So he would always have the ta'zim, or the sanctity and the great status of the Kaaba was always in his heart. And that is why he would always be praying in that one direction. Now, as you all know from basic geography, when you go to Medina, and Medina is due north, it is literally exact north from Mecca. Okay, when you go to Medina, Jerusalem is due north from Medina. So you cannot kill two birds with one stone. You cannot do both. And when you turn to Jerusalem, which is due north, then the Kaaba is due south. So your back is therefore to the south. So your back will be pointing towards the Kaaba. And that is why in that year and something before the verse came down, in that year and something before the verse came down in Surah Baqarah, for that year or so, our Prophet ﷺ felt perturbed, because he's turning his back to, now here's the beauty, Allah Azza wa Jalla had not up until this point in time revealed anything that shows that Mecca is more sacred or less sacred than Jerusalem. It was neutral, right? And when the first salah came down, then Jibreel, as you know, the riwayah tells us, Jibreel came down most likely within the first month after Ya'ir al-Muddathir and taught him how to do wudu and taught him how to pray. And included in that would have been obviously the arkan of salah and how to face the qibla and whatnot, and the qibla would have been Jerusalem. So this commandment is implied in the actions of Jibreel. There's no Quran that has come down that has commanded him to face Jerusalem. This command to face Jerusalem is simply Jibreel alayhi salam teaching the Prophet how to pray, and he would have told him in that you're going to face the direction of Masjid al-Aqsa. So the command therefore is not Quranic, it's from Jibreel, from Allah Azza wa Jal. When he goes to Medina, obviously the tensions develop. Of course, it is mentioned in the Quran that the Bani Israel would be boasting to the pagans, to the mushrikun of Medina. The Bani Israel would be boasting that we're waiting for the Prophet to come, and he's going to come, and we're going to be the ones victorious, we're going to be the ones. So there's already this sense of we're better than the pagans around us. When the Prophet ﷺ came, initially, of course, he was hopeful that the Yahud and the Nasara, of course, the Nasara did not come in until later on, but the Bani Israel would accept his message because it's a direct continuation, it's a direct link. Theologically speaking, of course, the Ahl Kitab are much closer to us than the Mushrikun. Theologically speaking, the Ahl Kitab already believe in one God, they're already praying, fasting, there's some Sharia with them, so it's much closer. So initially, our Prophet felt an attachment to them. Hadith is also in Sahih Bukhari, that when he came, he even picked up certain customs of the Ahl Kitab, including how to part his hair. He began following them with the intention that, you know what, let me show them that I am close to them, right? And there was some hope. Abdullah bin Salam converted, others converted. But as we all know from the seerah, once they realized that the Prophet they were waiting for was not from amongst them, but rather from amongst the Arabs, right? So when they recognized them, كَفَرُوا بِهِ, as the Quran says, right? فَلَمَّ عَرَبُ, when they recognized who he was, right? يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ, they recognized him as well as they recognized their own children. Pause here, footnote. I never truly understood this ayah until I had children of my own. I memorized the Quran as a teenager. I never understood this ayah until I had my own children. One day I was leading the salah, and my Ammar, who is now, mashallah, in college, so you can see how old I am, was with my wife, his mother, and he began crying in the back of the masjid. And subhanAllah, my heart just stopped, like my son's crying. And then I realized, I recognized his cry out of all of the babies there. I recognized his cry. And I thought of the ayah, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. You know, because, you know, babies cry all the time. But then when Ammar's cry came, I thought I had shortened the salah more than any other kid. And subhanAllah, it hit me. So you recognize the back of the hair of your son or your daughter. You recognize, like, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. The cry of the baby was recognized by me. And there was no doubt that this is Ammar crying. Even though, you know, there's lots of babies that cry and whatnot. And that's when it hit me. Allah's clear statement, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. Anyway, back to the story here. So when the Bani Israel rejected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it became clear around a year or so that the rejection would be a permanent one, as we know, at that point in time, the Qibla took on a political significance as well as a theological one. Because our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, indeed, he's a continuation of the previous prophets, but in the end of the day, he is more than just a prophet to that one nation. And that is why the command to change the Qibla, when it came down, wasn't just theological. There was an implied political message. And the political message is very beautiful. Because the Kaaba is not disconnected from Masjid al-Aqsa. The Kaaba is not disconnected. Because the one who founded Masjid al-Aqsa, according to most riwayats, it's Ya'qub alayhi salam. Some say Ishaq, and Allah knows best. But most likely it was Ya'qub who first made an area to pray in, right? Who is Ya'qub other than the grandson of the one who made the Kaaba? And so when the command comes down to face the Kaaba, in fact, the Yahud theoretically should not have been insulted at all. Because rather than going to the grandson's first structure of the house, because as the hadith says, when the Prophet was asked, what was the first mosque built? And the Quran tells us, Awwalu Bayt, he said, the Kaaba. They said, what was the second mosque? He said, Bayt al-Maqdis, Bayt al-Masjid al-Aqsa. What was between them? 40 years, right? So one generation, 40 years means around a generation. One generation took place between the Kaaba and between Bayt al-Masjid al-Aqsa, or Bayt al-Maqdis, whatever you want to call it. So when the Yahud are told, actually the original Kaaba, and the Qibla is Mecca, is the Kaaba, theoretically, theologically, technically, they should have said, okay, that makes sense. Ibrahim is our father, and he's your father, and we're going back to the origin. But of course, as you know, that's not the way they feel. And for them, the grandson, theoretically, or not theoretically, realistically now, theoretically, of course, Abraham is Abraham. Realistically, the grandson occupies a higher role. That's why they call themselves Bani Israel. And so they did feel a sting at that point in time. And that's when also the Prophet discarded any things that he had adopted from them. As Aisha says, he initially would part his hair the way that they did. Then he stopped doing it and he returned to his original way. So all of these minor things he might have adopted during this interim time, when the command came down to change the Qibla, all of that was discarded. Because the message is clear now that, look, I'm a part of you, and yet I'm more than you. I'm a continuation of where you're coming from, and yet I am more than that. I'm going back to the origin. I'm going back to the beginning. And so he essentially brings them in. But then when they themselves reject, he then rises up, and they should have risen up with him, but they didn't do that. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla says, we're going to make this a test and a trial for the people of Medina, as it was the case. I went way beyond what you need to read.
I was going to say to you is Masjid al-Aqsa, just because obviously you've been there recently, you're happy with the idea that it's the entire complex and not the not what they call Masjid al-Qibli only?
Who says it's Masjid al-Qibli? No academic says it's Masjid al-Qibli. Masjid al-Qibli.
Explain to them what that means.
So a lot of people who have never been to Aqsa, they are very clueless about the way that the whole compound works. The compound itself is a massive, 40 hectares, and it's a huge area. It's like a mini city. It'll take you like 15 minutes really to walk from one side to the other at a fast pace. It's a very massive flat area. And within it, there are over 20 small masajid, the most prominent one being basically the Dome of the Rock, you know, the famous golden structure that you see. That Dome of the Rock is but one masjid on the whole compound, the whole plain over there. And the Dome of the Rock, of course, it was built by the Umayyad Khalifa based upon, of course, the legend, and it's a legend, that the Prophet ﷺ performed Isra from that very mountaintop. We don't know whether it was that mountaintop. That is what is said. Allah knows best. But most likely, it was from that area for sure. Of course, we have for sure it was from the area. Whether it was the mountaintop or not, Allah knows best. Now, in front of that Dome of the Rock, towards the Qibla, there is the original masjid that was built by Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala. By original, I don't mean the bricks are the same. I mean the location is the same, obviously. So the original location that Umar ibn Khattab, when he conquered Jerusalem in his second year of the Khilafah, you all know the famous story that he came riding on his donkey and, you know, they were taking turns and he entered the city, etc., etc., got the keys. Then when he finally entered the compound, and the compound had been converted to a dumpster, a dump yard, najis everywhere filled. Why? Because the Christians wanted to disrespect the Yahud and their standard anti-Semitism throughout the histories. So the Christians had converted the holiest of holy Jewish places into a dumpster. And Umar ibn Khattab, you know, he cleaned it up and he built a masjid in the southernmost part of the compound, which is southernmost because it's facing Mecca, right? So the southernmost, he built the masjid over there. Now, that masjid was built on the southernmost location simply because logistically that's the closest to the Qibla. And also there was another reason they say, and that is that by doing that, the Yahud considered the Dome of the Rock, that rock over there, they considered that rock to be the holiest of holy places within that temple area. And Umar ibn Khattab did not think that the rock was any more significant or less than the rest of the area. So he wanted to make the Qibla such that when you're facing Mecca, the rock will then be behind you. Right? It is said that some of the Jewish converts to Islam suggested to build the masjid behind the rock.
It is said, right? The riwayat are not authentic as far as you can say?
The riwayat Ka'ab. No, the riwayat Ka'ab is authentic.
Okay.
The riwayat is authentic.
I just wonder why you said it is said. There are some to love it. They would question that.
I see what you're saying here. Okay. As far as I know, the riwayat are authentic.
Okay.
But one wonders about other things about this issue.
Right.
How, you know,
right.
Was it really his Yahudiyya that did that?
Right.
Or was it Umar's assumption?
Right.
Allah knows.
Right.
It's not something clear from the riwayat.
Can you just explain
okay.
that to the folks what I'm saying?
Okay, so there was a famous tabi'i, he's not a sahabi. There's a famous tabi'i who was a rabbi who converted to Islam, or his father was a rabbi who converted to Islam. And so he was very knowledgeable of the Jewish tradition and whatnot. And he was with Umar ibn Khattab, and now he is a famous, you know, scholar of tafsir. His name is Ka'b. When Umar al-Khattab got suggestions where she would build the masjid, what is now Masjid al-Qibli. By the way, Masjid al-Qibli, i.e. the Masjid of the Qibla. Qibli, the Masjid of the Qibla. Qibla. So Masjid al-Qibli means towards the Qibla, because it's in the direction of the Qibla. Meaning, it is the most southern part, the closest to the Qibla of the Kaaba. So Ka'ab allegedly said, by allegedly again, we don't know the reason. Ka'ab said, why don't you build it behind the temple, behind the mountain. There's a hill, as you know. Why don't you build behind the mountain? And Umar al-Khattab got irritated at Ka'b. And he says, your Yahudiyya is coming out. Right? Rather, I'm going to build it in front so that the back is then facing.
Kindly,
so,
we don't give you two beds with one stone. Kind
yes,
of
exactly. We don't want to give the two beds with one stone thing like the Prophet. We don't want to do that. So
you
then
have
he built
a pure facing.
Yes,
door,
pure yeah. facing it, yeah. And so he then built it in that direction. Now, what is the sacred land? Here is the point. And by the way, I'm sure Ustad Abu Isa has done this. The same controversy exists for Mecca. What is blessed? Where is the thawab 100,000 times? Is it only the masjid of the Haram in Mecca? Or is it the entire city of Mecca? And I don't know Ustad Abu Isa's position, but all of you are mature enough to know ikhtilaf is part of our tradition. I personally believe the entire city is blessed. And it's not just...
It's certainly ulama generally an opinion, right?
No, within the Saudi ulama you have both positions.
No, but
within
the
yes.
For the record, mine is the masjid, Sheikh Hilal is the masjid, but the majority, I think, go with the city.
Most of the
with
the city. So the entire city. Now, by the way, of course, praying in the masjid, you will get the rewards of the great jama'ah. But anywhere in the city of Mecca, the old city of Mecca that is demarcated by the Prophet, not the modern city of Mecca, which is a massive mega complex, the old city of Mecca, in the fiqhi position of classical ulama, I would say the majority, and this is my position as well, the city is blessed for the 100,000. And the same goes for Masjid al-Aqsa, because again, al-ard al-muqaddasa, it's the whole land is sacred over there. And إِلَى الْأَرْضِ الَّذِي بَارَكْنَا فِيهَا بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. All of this is mentioned in the Quran. So the notion that the barakah is pinpointed to a 10 by 10, or even a 50 by 50, Allah knows best. And there are positions like this, that the masjid itself only is blessed. So I spoke with one of the ulama and academics, Dr. Mustafa Abu Suwayr, I'm mentioning his name. He is the chair of Islamic studies inside Masjid al-Aqsa. He teaches Al-Aqsa, and he has a PhD from America, speaks fluent English and whatnot. I had a long conversation with him last time I went, and he said that even this complex, the demarcations of it go back to Roman times. So the claim that Muslims think that it is only the complex that is sacred, it is the Romans, Herod and whatnot, the King Herod, Emperor Herod, who basically demarcated that particular area and then handed it over, to the Jewish people and whatnot. That demarcation does not go back to the time of Suleiman.
And when you say demarcation, I think you mean like structural.
Structural.
As because we would say it's the whole area. We would say the complex means the whole area. What you're saying is that what you see from the whole area is a very structural brick kind of...
Obviously, because there is a flat land, which is rather massive, in which there is no buying and selling, and there's no people living there. The whole land, the whole flat area, is like a massive haram complex. That's what it's called, a haram complex. Right outside the haram complex, there are people living. There are, the Palestinian people, the hotels there, buying and selling. You've got your baqalas, your grocery sellers, whatnot, right outside the complex. Now, the question arises, what is blessed? And I would say the city is blessed. And the thawab or the blessings go to the city. Nobody's denying that the center of the city, even Mecca, the Kaaba, is more blessed. But the whole area is blessed. It is ard al-muqaddas. It is a sacred land and not a sacred, pinpoint. And Allah knows best. So the point, but however, to claim that only Masjid Qibli, no. Because Masjid Qibli, who built it? Umar al-Khattab. And the current Masjid al-Qibli was actually expanded by the Umayyads, then expanded by Salahuddin Ayyubi. So when you enter the current Masjid al-Qibli, by the way, it's very interesting, you find the original mihrab of Salahuddin Ayyubi, pause here, footnote, 1965, a fanatic Israeli burned down, this is 60-something, 67 as I forgot the date, but in one generation ago, he burned down the original mihrab. So one of the businessmen in the Khalij, he paid like $1.5 million to model. However, in the masjid in Hebron, Beit Khalil, Salahuddin Ayyubi built two mihrabs, exact same. And he gifted one to Masjid al-Aqsa, and he gifted the other to Beit Khalil. It's called the Hebron, and the famous city of Hebron. And that one, the original, is still standing exactly to this day. When you enter Masjid al-Qibli, you will read the original script of Salah ad-Din Ayyubi's time, that in the year, 571 Hijrah, al-Malik al-Mu'azzam al-Mudhaffar Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi conquered Jerusalem from the Nasara. This is still written over there. Actually, for those of you who followed me on Snapchat or on Facebook when I went, and I'm going again inshallah in 3 weeks, bi'illah ta'ala min du'a, I'm able to go in after all this happened. But those of you that are following me, you saw, I actually videotaped that calligraphy that is from the time of Salah ad-Din. The date of conquest is mentioned. So point is, who gets to decide that only that masjid is sacred? This is an ijtihadi thing, that Umar built a smaller masjid, the Umayyads, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan built a larger one, and then Mamluks built a larger one, Salah ibn Ayyubi. So these are human expansions. The claim that only that human expansion is blessed, and the same goes for the Kaaba. So the Haram was blessed in Ottoman and the Mamluk times when it was much smaller. Then when it gets bigger, the Saudi expansion, the largest in the world, all of a sudden that area outside that wasn't sacred becomes sacred. I understand some people believe that, fine, that's their ijtihad. But the ijtihad of the majority, the fiqhi position of the majority, the sanctity is to the ancient city of Mecca, which is clearly demarcated. That's why Masjid Aisha is outside the ancient city. That city of Mecca is a blessed city. As the Prophet ﷺ said, you are the most beloved of cities to me. Right? Habbul bilad, the blessed lands to me. So Allah knows best the position that I hold. The entire area is blessed. And of course, the Haram complex obviously is the pinpoint of it and is the center of it, but the entire area is blessed. Allah.
So just back onto the Masjid al-Qibli. What was it, in your opinion, what do you think the Prophet ﷺ was praying to out of all of that?
What was he praying to?
Mm. I mean, that also supports the idea of Manbarat Yani Fajihatuha, as we're going to cover. You guys will know, obviously, as part of the text which is coming up, we covered the slide at the beginning, right? If you're in front of the Kaaba, you pray directly towards it, li'ayniha, meaning intrinsically, but when you are further away, then towards its direction, as we're going to see. So you can probably just say the direction and that's it.
There is no evidence, there is nothing in the riwayat which direction the Prophet ﷺ faced when he was there. Because obviously when he was there, this was in mid-Mecca or end of Mecca, two opinions when Isra took place. And in either of those opinions, the ayat of Baqarah had not yet come down. So when he's in Masjid al-Aqsa, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then the Qibla is Masjid al-Aqsa. Therefore, I have read books that mention, because the Qibla, at the Qibla, is anywhere, i.e. when you're inside the Kaaba, you can pray anywhere, because you're inside the Kaaba. So we assume he would have faced Mecca, because he's allowed to face anywhere once he's at the original Qibla. But this is an assumption, I have to be honest here. I love it, my heart loves it, my mind loves it, but academically, there's no explicit evidence about this.
Yeah,
it's an assumption.
Yeah, we're going to come to that issue about what happens. Is it possible to pray inside the Kaaba for that reason? And from a Qibla point of view, the Hanabil have an interesting opinion on that. What do you think about...
So you're not going to let me go, are you?
No, all the way. Shaz, also I need to know how long this is going for, because I don't have the recorded...
4:15.
So... Oh, okay, so we've done quite a bit. So we're going to be wrapping up soon. To carry on with the...
emotional hijacking for this. She told me, after you're done, you can go now live Q&A.
After you're done. You're not done yet, bro. If the city of Al-Aqsa is likewise, your discussion was about Mecca and the city. If we're going to say Masjid Al-Aqsa or Masjid Al-Qibli, that the wider area is holy, what do you want to say about the city itself? And if that city is indeed sanctified, not a haram, but sanctified, the Jerusalem announcement today, what's your opinion on that? How does that change?
So firstly, when it comes to the original city, we do not have the demarcations in our Sharia. And I asked this to the professor over there. And he said, of course, there are... the Israeli government obviously has a department of antiquities and archaeology and whatnot. And of course, they're doing an amazing job from their perspective, because from their perspective, that is their holy city. So obviously, they have a whole ton of, things they've dug up, and there are museums over there, if you ever go there. It's just very interesting what they have done. And there are theories, and there are plenty of maps, and I've seen some myself, about the original city at the time of Sulaiman. But these are one, these are ijtihadi issues. They're very interested, and probably obviously more than we are, because from their perspective, this was. So there's plenty of information that they've derived from contemporary sources, later sources, and they have their theories about the grounds of the city. For our perspective, we don't know. Where does the city end? That's why, for example, the Haram is so good, because for sure it is within the city center.
Yeah, yeah.
That's why.
Political then?
The issue of the announcement, obviously, our heart, the whole Ummah's heart is hurt.
Why though? Why? Why? Because we still see it as holy. They still see it as holy. Explain
so
in your opinion, what Muslims
need to understand recent history, right? The whole issue of how this land was carved up. Go back to the Balfour Declaration, even before that. Go back to the beginnings of Zionism. The making of the modern world.
The making of the modern world.
1914. Just look it up. So go back to the whole creation of the modern Middle East, right? The rise of what is called Zionism in Europe, in Eastern Europe. The Balfour Declaration of World War I. The granting of the Palestinian area to the British, called the British Mandate. The British Mandate then basically pre-World War II essentially decided to hand it over to the modern country of Israel to be created. And so Israel was created basically, 1947, 1948. Israel was created. Now, the whole issue, of course, from our perspective, we are wondering about the legality. Who gives whom the right to hand land over? Why would the British have right to have this land over? But see, here's the point. Even for those who say the United Nations agreed or the League of Nations agreed, for those people who are not religious, they're the people who say that the United Nations and League of Nations have the right, we say to them, according to that agreement, Jerusalem was supposed to be neutral. Jerusalem was supposed to be neither this nor that. It was supposed to be a spiritual capital, free from politics. Nobody should take control over it. But in the Israeli War of 1967, Israel, of course, conquered Gaza, conquered the Sinai Peninsula at that point in time, and they conquered Jerusalem as well. So they invaded Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be neutral, off limits. They were not given Jerusalem. They invaded it, and they illegally occupied it. And then all of this, fitna or mess began. So we have two points. Number one, from a purely religious perspective, we question the entire enterprise. And we say, what gives the United Nations or the League of Nations the right? What gives Mr. Balfour the right to declare? What gives what? So that's one tangent that we go down. And we should be understanding of our history, cognizant, because obviously the net result is nobody, from their perspective, nobody has this right, the same way that America was created from the Indians and whatnot. So I'll give you a million examples. And unless you have a religious text, really, might and right go hand in hand. You understand what I'm saying? At the end of the day, everybody invades every land and takes it over. So unless you have a religious text, and only two groups have religious texts, us Muslims and the Jews, and the both of those religious texts essentially contradict one another. So from a purely pragmatic political perspective, the other side is going to say, maybe some evils were done, but might makes right, so tough luck. Everybody did it, we did it as well. So then we say, even if you believe in this, سَلَّمْنَا جَلَلًا, as they say, and again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying in an argument, sometimes you might concede something you don't actually agree with. Even if we concede, okay, the United Nations, the League of Nations did what they did, clearly, in 1967, you overstepped the bounds that were, according to your paradigm, again, please don't misquote me because they're very sensitive. I'm not saying we agree with that, but I'm saying according to your evidence, you say the League of Nations gave us that right, and they are the highest authority in this world. We say, even if you believe this, the League of Nations or the United Nations, which now became the League of Nations, by the way, became the United Nations. This is the 1940s. There was no, when the Palestinian mandate was created, it was the League of Nations, right? So the League of Nations gave us that right. We respond, the right that was given to you, according to your own documents, explicitly said Jerusalem should remain politically neutral. And you, in 1967, as everybody knows, literally invaded your own land, as you say, and you obviously kicked the Palestinians out, the second intifada, the first intifada, and you overtook Masjid al-Aqsa by force, and tanks came in, guns were used, people were killed, and by force you then occupied this land, and that is why to this day, when I go, when you go, you will literally have to go through Israeli checkpoints to enter Masjid al-Aqsa. So right outside Masjid al-Aqsa, all of the Israeli checkpoints are there. And when you walk in, barbed wire, armed guns, everything, it's literally under occupation. And of course, they say they're protecting it against fanatical, you know, Jews and fanatical Muslims. But obviously, you and I both know who gets interrogated, who gets pulled aside, who gets questioned, and who gets killed when something happens. And we know this is the reality that goes on here. So the fact that now the President of the United States is saying, oh, Jerusalem is the capital. See, that's the whole point. This is meant to acquiesce to the demands of that country, that Jerusalem belongs to us. And that's why all other countries in the world were hesitant to agree to this, because they know basic history. They know Jerusalem was never meant to be given to this country. It was meant to be independent. They know that this city was occupied and conquered by military force, and they're hesitant because they understand that's not fair, that's not right. Even if you agree to the United Nations, that is simply not right. Now, our current president, as you know, has his own agenda, and Allahumma musta'an, what can we do other than complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
In the practical steps, some of the people are asking here, what's the idea? How do we support our brothers and sisters? What should we don't say, we shouldn't become inflamed, what's the best reaction?
So honestly, from a political level, that's not my forte, and I'm not a politician, alhamdulillah, I'm not a politician. I despise politicians by and large, and I hate politics as a thing to get involved with. So I'm not the person to ask politically what can be done. However, let me go into a personal issue here. For the longest time, I personally did not want to go to Palestine and Masjid al-Aqsa, because I felt that it would be very difficult for me emotionally. And I also somewhat sympathize with the hardcore fatwa that it's haram to go because you're supporting the occupiers. Okay? After much discussion and istikhara, 3 years ago, I took my first group there. That journey completely gave me a 180. The first point I was right in, you will never in your life feel as emotionally tortured and yet on a mystical spiritual high as you will over there. You will the ups and downs within the span of a few minutes. The pain and the joy, the sanctity, and just the stabbings that you see in your heart. I can't even, words cannot describe. But then here's the point. Subhanallah, everywhere we went, what really hit me was the emptiness of that sacred land. I was there during Christmas break. And Christmas break, I typically would take, you know, Christmas is the time when everybody in the Western world is off, right? Much of the Eastern world. Mecca and Medina during that week of December are packed to capacity because of logistics. Everyone wants to go to Umrah at that time. I was there on the 25th, 26th, 27th. Salat al-Dhuhr, Asr, not even two sufoon. Dead empty. And I'm feeling, what is going on here? And I spoke to my Palestinian guys, the Palestinian, and they said, they want this place to be abandoned. They mean the offer. They want it to be abandoned so that they can then make a case. This huge land in prime territory is not being used. By the way, look at your. You need to do that.
No, I think this one.
It's not. We just lost the picture. Huh? We just lost the picture.
Oh, right, 1 second. Is it back, Chaz?
Yeah, it's back here.
Right, okay, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I spoke to many Palestinian brothers and sisters, and to a person, every one of them said, so much so I recorded one of them on video and I posted it, every one of them said, go tell the Muslims of the Western world we need you here. How can you help us out? Our hotels are empty because those guys don't come. You guys, if you don't come, who's going to help us? Our shops, our tourism companies, nobody helps us economically. Nobody other than you guys. Because if you don't come, as most of you should be aware, most Muslim countries do not allow visiting that land. It's not allowed from their political perspective. Only a few countries, us Americans, you Britishers, Canadians, Australians, our passports allow us to go into that land. And we don't face a backlash from our countries from doing that. There's no guarantee we're going to get in, as you know, they can stop Muslims or not. But overall, if you're respectful and dignified and you go prepared to wait at the airport for 5 hours and be humiliated and checked and whatnot, then I would say it's worth the effort. And the Palestinian brothers and sisters, so you want to help the Muslims of that region, then after you've done your Hajj and you've done your Umrah, then you should, as per Sunnah, visit the third holy site. And make it your niyyah, I'm going to go there to help the people financially who deserve to be helped. Which means, I'm just being honest with you, you're going to have to sacrifice five-star hotels because you're not allowed to have a five-star hotel if you're of a particular background. You get my point. Even I have to be a bit vague here. You have to sacrifice the best tourist companies and go for the second-class tourist company. Right? You understand what I'm saying here, that you're going to have to do all of that. We stay in three-star hotels because that's the highest they're allowed over there. The highest that you can get is a three-star. We stay in a three-star hotel. We hire the companies that deal with our brothers and sisters. We hire the tour guides that are from our brothers and sisters. And we help them economically. And we go to stores of the region. And we offer them. And we just to be there. So many people. I mean, our buses are surrounded by Palestinian kids over there. They're so happy to see us waving the flag saying, where are you from? America. America. They get so happy they see us. That's what you can do. At some basic level, other than dua, you get your iman boosted. And along with the boost, it's going to be a pain. It's going to be... But guess what? Going there will make you more confident to speak about it. And you can speak to your colleagues, your neighbors, your friends. You can see ra'y al-ayn with your eyes. You can say, I saw with my own eyes. Da, 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 da. To read about it, it's one thing to see it, right? As the hadith says, the one who hears is not the one who sees. Okay, so to go there yourself and to see the state of occupation in front of your eyes, and to see how they treat people of different backgrounds, the clear double standards. It's painful, but it is worth it for many reasons. And of them is that you are better prepared to engage in dialogue with people who don't know any better and think that, oh, it's peaceful in that region and whatnot. You go and you tell them the reality. I think that's one of the most practical ways where you can benefit the locals and also increase your own iman, because obviously at the end of the day, I mean, you know, iman aside, to see the original mihrab of Salah ad-Din Ayyub iman and the city of Jerusalem, it is the most beautiful city in the world. It is the original architecture from the time of Sulaiman al-Qanuni, from the time of the Mamluks. I mean, you have history galore over there. Everything is as it is. From my perspective, when you walk into Jerusalem, you are being magically transported 1,000 years in the past. The cobble paths, the old houses, the original structures, it's as if Allah has blessed you to see how people used to live 1,000 years ago. 800 years ago, and just the ambience, the people that are dressing there, you have the Orthodox Christians, you have the, you know, the Jews of all different backgrounds, the Muslims, and you see a little microcosm of medieval, you know, Christianity, Judaism, and the Muslim lands, and it's just, I mean, subhanAllah. Of course, that's the Muslim side. You can go to the Christian side, see the original church that Umar ibn al-Khattab, you know, visited. And the minister or the pastor said to him, pray inside. He goes, no, if I pray inside, they're going to destroy the church because I prayed there. So he walked away and he prayed, you know, outside the church. That place is now called Masjid Umar. And you can actually go to Masjid Umar right in front of the Church of Nativity, where they say Jesus was born. That's the holiest church of Christianity. Literally feet away from it is Masjid Umar. Why? Because he's absolutely right. When the Muslims came in, eventually they conquered that area, they took over that land, and they made a masjid where Umar prayed, not in the Church of Nativity. So to go pray in Masjid Umar and to go through that history, I mean, it's really just, words fail me just to tell you the emotions you feel, the connection of the past. And it's just, subhanAllah, I think it's for those who financially can afford it and politically have the correct passports, I firmly believe it is one of the ways you can support your Palestinian brothers and sisters.